Good morning.
Morning.
We're thankful to the Lord to be with you. Have anticipated being with you for some time, and since Brother Clayton called me. And I'll tell you, the Nowells have a very, very special place in Sister Gail in my heart. And that's before we knew you, Kenneth, and the rest, you know. But you know, you fit into that too. We'll accept you as well, since he's your progenitor. So, we're thankful to be able to be with the Nowells again and with the church here. Been here two times previous to this. The first time, Brother Tommy was the pastor, and that's been a long, long time ago. I think you've been about a dozen years or so here, and I think I came through for a night service one time, and I don't know how many years ago that's been, but it's been a number. But we've enjoyed each time that we've been here at this particular church. We're thankful for your testimony for Christ. Thankful the Heavenly Father has blessed the church here and blessed you with a man that's exercising in the ministry. I don't know who I pity worse, Sarah or Kenneth. Both of them a little bit, you know, because it's a hard road to travel in the ministry. The Lord's never promised it to be smooth sailing. I think probably Brother Kenneth already knows that. If the Lord has laid his hands on you, I hope that you know that he'll underpin you and bless you in every way. We're thankful. And what a blessing it is for Brother Clayton to have the support of another minister coming along. Amen. Certainly a blessing to the Lord for a church to have multiple elders and multiple preachers. And it's beneficial more than just for fill-in purposes. It's a blessing to have another minister with a different gift and a different way of presenting things to be in a church, and the church grows that way. And by the way, and guess for Piney Grove's sake, in case you didn't know, I bring my congregation with me. Isn't that the truth? it looked like a funeral procession going down the road, coming to the church this morning. Thank God that's not what it was, but it was a blessing to have all of those. I mean, we flew in and we drove in, and it was great. And thankful to be here for the purpose that we've come together is to worship the Lord. And I hope you'll pray for me that the Lord will bless my efforts this morning. I want to preach Christ this morning. And it's a tall order. For anybody who takes this lightly, can't really be a preacher. Because a man can stand and proclaim the word, like I was speaking to you yesterday, Brother Kenneth. He can proclaim the word, but it takes something that he doesn't have to raise it to the next level. Proclaiming the word and preaching the gospel are not the same thing. A brother or a sister can read and explain what things mean in the Bible, but to preach the gospel is a totally different thing. It is truly a miracle every time that it happens. And we're thankful that we have men that can do that. And I need the blessing of the Lord for him to raise it to that level. Because Steve Wilkinson doesn't have the ability to do that. And so if you'll pray that that'll be the case, I don't know about how stable this is, but I need it to be. I think I messed up. Is that better? It ain't going to be still. Anyway, it was in my eyes. I'd like to preach Christ this morning. And I need his help. And the Lord has blessed me over the past couple of years to preach in the Gospel of John. Spent a long time in the Gospel of John, and not pastoring, but being itinerant right now, an itinerant preacher. You know what that is? That's a preacher that goes here, there, and yonder. And since I hadn't been pastoring, I found out that there's a great need in the church for men to be of a help with churches that don't have pastors and pastors that need help when they need to be away for different purposes. And what I have found, I found, well, you know, I thought a long time ago when men did that, well, that's when they're being put out to pasture, when they get old like me, right? But I found that there's a great need for it in the church. And I have also, amazingly, have felt that the Lord has allowed me to grow in a way that I was not even aware you could grow in the ministry in preaching like that. When I preached through the Gospel of John, everybody in Texas got a little John that I preached at. And it just seemed like the Lord provided that part of John which that group needed on that occasion. And so it's been a blessing. And preaching in the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, has been one of my favorite things in the ministry. But as we study the Word of God, one of the things that we notice is that Christ is vividly portrayed in the Old Testament. When the early ministry in the primitive church preached, like Peter and John, etc., they were preaching from the Old Testament because the New Testament was in the process of being written, and so they were going back and they were pulling Christ out of the Old Testament magnificently and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in a New Testament fashion from the Old Testament. There was a man who came through our country one time, and he was extremely good at memorizing scripture. And somebody asked him one time in a preacher group, when preachers get together and they sit around, and we noticed, brother, that you don't preach much out of the Old Testament. He said, well, no. He said, I only preach in the New Testament because that's the gospel age. And so, but what a big hole in the ministry of that brother. Amen. By leaving off the precious truths that are in the Old Testament, which actually dominates the Bible. The Old Testament is bigger than the New Testament. And y'all did notice that, right? And so there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that are truly beneficial and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we'd like to go to this morning is Isaiah chapter 52. You thought I was going to say Isaiah. When I said 50, you thought I was going to say 3, didn't you? I know, I'm just like you are. 53 is a chapter in Isaiah, wonderful writer, that particularly talks about the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that all the times that you find Christ humiliated in the Old Testament, if you look close by, you'll find scriptures or parts that exalt him. The Bible always exalts Christ, Old and New Testament. Now, and the reason I'm starting Isaiah 52, verse 13, is because I believe that's where the subject starts. About 1200 AD, the scrolls were taken and broken into chapters and verses. It was actually, and it was adopted by others in the 1500s. And the Bible that we have presently used to not be in chapter and verse form. And of course, these are the operations of men. Now, they were put in chapter and verse form for the ease of locating scriptures. I like that. But sometimes if they'd have just done it a little bit better, I'd appreciate it more. And you notice in the last three verses of Isaiah 52 lead right in to the powerful chapter of 53. So even though the chapter breaks and chapter verses are man-made, they are beneficial, and I'm not knocking that part of it, but to me it recognizes the suitability and the necessity of studying the Word of God in detail so you can gain context of what you're talking about. Brother Kenneth, I'll tell you, that is a crucial part of preaching, that your pastor probably already told you, if you don't know the context, it's going to be very difficult for you to prove the text. Sonny Piles, a Texas preacher, said, a text without a context is usually a pretext, right? And I found that to be true sometimes. So I want to start reading in Isaiah chapter 52, but before we do so, if you'll just put your finger in there, I'll put my marker in there, and turn over to the book of Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, I've got a lot of material to cover in a short period of time, so would you please pray for it? We may eat late. Is that okay with y'all? I'm really just kidding, but Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul goes to Thessalonica. And in chapter 17, verse 1, he says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He didn't argue with them. He reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now remember, the only Scriptures that they had at this point were the Old Testament. And he's in a synagogue of Jews who knew at least the verbiage of the Old Testament very well. They knew what it said. So he's reasoning with them. The difference between Paul now and Saul of Tarsus is he knew it like they did previously. But now he knows it like Christ does, completely, and understands the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in Christ. So here he's reasoning with these Jews. And in verse 3 he says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ. This is something I find great wisdom in Paul's using this method to teach these Jews. He took the Scriptures and he opened and alleged them. He taught them what he knew the Scriptures to mean and alleged that this Jesus is Christ. But notice, he says, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered. Now, this is mentioned in other words in other places. There must have been a difficulty on the part of some of the Jews who knew of the crucifixion, knew of the brutality of it, maybe even witnessed it themselves. They could not picture their Christ brutally beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross. Their vision of the coming of the Messiah was going to be that David was going to return. He's called the Son of David in the Old Testament. And they viewed his coming was
like he's going to come in on a white horse with a sword, and he's going to rally the armies of Israel and defeat the Roman Empire and reestablish the glorification of the Jewish state on earth. That was what they viewed the coming of the Messiah to be. But he didn't come like that. And guess what? All those people who think in premillennial dispensationalism think he's coming back like that again, they're going to be disappointed again. Because he's not coming back the second time like that either. He's coming with a shout, with a voice of the archangel at the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, etc. And we'll be carried home to be with him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's what's going to happen when he comes again. So the ones who are advocating a glorification of the Jewish state or a Jewish kingdom on earth have got it all wrong, and they're missing the boat, and they're missing the joy of the kingdom of God here in this world right now, looking for something better to come. Well, there's something better to come, all right. Guess what it is? Heaven. That's coming. And guess who's going to enjoy that? All whom Christ died for will enjoy and rejoice in that glorious reality when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what Luke doesn't record is what scriptures that Paul used to open and allege that Christ must needs have suffered. He knew they needed to get a grasp on this principle that the Bible says that he was going to suffer. The Bible says that he's going to be brutally treated. In Isaiah 53, do you know what the Jewish view of Isaiah 53 is? Now, you and I know that it's talking about Jesus Christ. The Jewish theology is that's talking about them as a nation. That suffering that's described in Isaiah 53 is them as a nation. Friend, there's no way you can read that with an ounce of spirit and come away thinking it's the Jewish church, the Jewish state, that's endured suffering over the ages. Instead, the servant of the Lord, who's mentioned in the verses I'm about to get to, if I ever get to it, the servant under consideration is none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the description is of the suffering of Christ. And we see it played out, lived out, and endured in vivid detail in Isaiah 53 and in the Gospels that describe the suffering of our Savior. That's right. So here Paul is dealing with Jews that are having a problem with the suffering Savior. So this is what we want to deal with this morning. But also, as we look at this, remember that with the humiliation, there's always the exaltation of Christ. We got three verses. Two of them are about exaltation. One of them is about humiliation. Did you notice that? Notice verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. As many as were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. Any man. Any man. Not a nation. A man. His visage was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. How can the Jews get, and you know, I'm not overly hard on them, but how can you get that out of that verse? That's a nation when it's talking about a man. It's because that's what they want to get out of it. People who advocate heresy read the scriptures the way they want to instead of the way that it says it. Then in verse 15 he says, so shall he, that is my servant, sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths. He is so glorious. He is so exalted. He's so far above any other earthly king that there is. All they can do is shut their mouths at him. Now that's glorious. They shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. They hadn't been told he was going to be humiliated and then exalted, but they're going to see it, and all they'll be able to do is shut their mouth. I'll tell you, sometimes when we're reading the Bible and you run across something that's exalting about the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes you, and sometimes I do it involuntarily, I just put my hand over my mouth because it's so, what can you say to it? He's so glorious. Anything I might say to it might mess up the glory, so I shut my mouth, you understand? And so he says, these kings shall shut their mouths, for that which they had not been told, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, shall they consider. Now, just one more further text. If you will, go to the Philippian letter for a moment. I want to key on the verse 13, where it says, "Behold my servant." Behold my servant. I want to try to show you a complimentary text in the New Testament tells you that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Go with me, please. And we'll notice in verse 5 is where we typically start. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, listen. I could spend an hour on that one. Our mind ought to be like Christ's mind. Our thinking should be in line with the way Christ thinks. Right? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." By the way, if you decide you want to do something, I ought to go this way or that way, consider whether Christ would do that. What would he think about it? What would Christ think about it if he thought I was thinking this way? You know? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's another sermon. "Who," referring back to Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." We find that all over the New Testament, where Christ is demonstrating that he has the right to claim that he is equal with God, because he raised the dead, he healed the sick, he did things that were not done from the foundation of the world. No man has ever done things like Christ has done, because he did have authority to do those things, because he was God and is God, it's not robbery for him to take the glory of it, because he's glorious. He is God. Then it says, made himself of no reputation." That's pretty good, pretty good precept to follow. Trying not to seek reputation. He didn't. "But took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man and servant, he took," "being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, there are varying views about what humility is in the church today. Sometimes folks think it's because it is what you wear. If I dress in the early 1800s garb, and I'm not trying to be ugly here, but if I dress a certain way, or if I talk a certain way, if I use these and thous in my conversation, or something in outward appearance, if I do that, that will make me show that I am humble. I knew a guy one time. He showed his humility by doing this. And friends, your posture, what you wear, how you talk is not a true show of humility. Notice what Paul says to the Philippians is the true sign that a man is humble. It's Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient. True humility is obedience to the word of God, yea, even the Lord Jesus Christ. That's true humility. I'll take an amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So the Philippian letter says he is the servant of the Lord. He became a servant. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. I like the descriptive words in the New Testament. He shall be exalted very high. He could have just said high, right? He is just high. He said very high. And there's a reason for that. I'll try to get to in a moment. But he says he should be exalted, extolled very high. And many were astonished. That word means astonished. Now, if you take yourself back to the New Testament time, during the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, during his suffering, if you had viewed the Savior in his state that he had been put in by man, beaten unmercifully, you would, if you had been there, would have been astonished at how brutal they had treated your Savior. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. When I read this and I study this, it's bittersweet. I know why he was beaten. I know why he was cruelly crucified, nailed to a cross. He did it for my sins and yours. But to think of this man doing that for me, it's hard to take, folks. When I view the elements of the communion service, sometimes it's overwhelming to think of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ endured for a sinner like me. There's not anything in me that thinks I'm worthy of what he endured. Not anything in me that thinks I'm worthy. I know that if I am saved at all, I am saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. When I look at myself in the mirror, my dear friends, I don't see somebody who's making it or almost there. No, sir, I see somebody who's slipping every year in the need of the grace of God more now than ever in my life. Somebody's testifying, amen and amen. And so did you notice it didn't say everybody? Many were astonished or astonied at thee. His visage. Visage is a word that literally means his appearance. The appearance of the Savior. He'd been beaten so severely that what the underlying meaning of this text, when he says his visage was so marked more than any man, the underlying meaning is he was almost unrecognizable as a man. This was unbelievable. And he did that for me? This is incredible. More than any man, his visage was so marred. And that's what your Savior, that you're worshiping this morning, did for you and this sinner that stands before you. They yelled at him from the cross, "Come down if you be the Christ." And I'm not glad that he had to endure. I am not glad that he had to suffer. But I want you to understand something. On this side of the cross, seeing the finished work of the cross, I rejoice that he loved me so much that he stayed there and endured what he endured that I could be with him in heaven. He was there for me and he was there for you. And that's glorious. He was so, his visage, his appearance was unbelievably marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And I like verse 15. Oh my goodness, is that right? Right there? That clock? Verse 15. I thought I was going to preach you on Isaiah 53. I ain't going to make it, folks. So shall he sprinkle many nations. I'd like you to notice that. There are a couple of things in this text. Don't just read over these verses. Notice your context here. We got a Jewish prophet writing to Jews who believe they're it and that's it. They believe that they have a line on salvation that nobody else has, and they're going to be in heaven with Father Abraham and that's it. And you guys that are Gentiles, you're just out of luck. But aren't you glad that in the Old Testament, sprinkled through it, there are elements from the prophets that come directly from God to us to let us know the Lord's done something for us poor old Gentiles too. Notice, please, notice how he says that. He shall sprinkle many nations. Now, in order for him, for a Jew to say many nations to Jews, he's got to be talking about somebody besides Jews. This is one of those texts that includes you and me and salvation. Now, notice the word sprinkle. There's more than one sprinkling in the Old Testament. There's the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer. Remember that? But this sprinkling under consideration here, I believe based on the context of Isaiah 53, has reference to the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's springing off of the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar of God, on the mercy seat of God, which is a picture itself of the Lord Jesus Christ when the blood's sprinkled upon it. And my dear friends, what he's talking about right here is salvation, pure and maybe not so simple. So shall he sprinkle many through the endurance of the previous verse. He's going to sprinkle many nations through the suffering. He's going to sprinkle many nations, including Nancy and Clayton and Steve and Kenneth and Sarah and all of God's elect family. How glorious. He says he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And guess what? They hadn't even considered this, that salvation could extend out beyond Jews. Guess what? Salvation is of the Jews, but you got to know who the real Jew is. Romans chapter 2 says he is a Jew. He's not a Jew, which is one in outwardly with a circumcision that's made of the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly with a circumcision that's of the heart and of the spirit and not of the letter of the law. Has nothing to do with the letter of the law, has nothing to do with natural circumcision, but it has everything to do with spiritual circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, not made with hands. And I'm glad of that, aren't you? But now notice that. Through the humiliation of Christ, he starts off with saying, my servant shall deal prudently. What he's about to describe is a wise way of doing things. In other words, he knows what he's doing. Going through the humiliation, he knows what he's doing. He said, and the Jews couldn't get a grasp on that. That's why Paul had to deal with the Thessalonian synagogue the way that he did, because they just couldn't grasp the idea that their Messiah could suffer. And one good thing, one good ending over in First Thessalonians 17 was that many believed because of the words of the Apostle Paul and rejoiced in the Lord Jesus Christ. They got it. They saw that that suffering was their Savior, and the Old Testament was saying that he suffered, but he's going to rise victorious. Now notice real quickly, I've got to hurry. He says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and be very high. And then it describes his humiliation. And in doing so, he shall sprinkle many nations. And then we find in Isaiah 53, which I'm going to have to pass on for the rest of the time, we'll see the actual justification of the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood in Isaiah chapter 53. I want to bring one more text to your attention. I'm not going the way I wanted to. That's what I think, that's the way the Spirit works sometimes. Y'all seen that before in preaching? A preacher won't follow the leadership of the Spirit ain't much of a preacher. In Psalm 22, when I say that, of course, the preachers recognize immediately what I'm talking about, and many of you who study your Bibles know what it's talking about. There is a very vivid, by the way, when Paul was saying, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, I've debated on whether or not he used Isaiah 53 that talks about his suffering, visage marred above many men, or whether he was actually talking about Psalm 22, which is also a description of the extreme suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But notice how the Psalms are lined up. The shepherd of the sheep in chapter 22 is humiliated. I can read some of it. He says, in Psalm 22, he says, that's verse 14, I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That is a description of the suffering of a Roman cross. Hundreds and hundreds of years before he was ever nailed to a cross. The humiliation. Remember that verse over in Isaiah 52. The humiliation. And then the psalmist in 23, after he describes the humiliation, he tells you who he's talking about. The Lord is my shepherd. This is the Lord that he's talking about. In Psalm 24, he talks about him being the great shepherd. The earth is the Lord's. The one that I just described as all of my bones are out of joint. The earth is the Lord's. The one that he just described, the earth belongs to him. And the fullness thereof, and the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it. He's the creator. The one that suffered is the creator. The one that suffered is exalted because of who he is. Verse 3, who shall ascend upon the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul in vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, what he's talking about is the exaltation of the one that was humiliated in chapter 22. And here's his description of him. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? You know what he's talking about? Can I point up and you know what I'm talking about? He's talking about heaven. Who shall go up? The word ascend means to go up in your own power. Nobody's ever done that except the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall ascend upon the holy hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now, whoever it is among you who has clean hands and a pure heart, would you please step forward? We want to meet Jesus this morning. You got me? No man except the Lord Jesus Christ could meet that. His clean hands and a pure heart. He's the one that's ascended upon the holy hill, who has not lifted up his soul in vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. This is the generation of them that seeketh him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Jacob, representative of God's elect. And now notice the next verse. I'm almost done. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory, that's who he just described, shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The greatest battle that's ever been fought on this earth is not. I have great respect for the veterans of World War II. The Great War, World War I, the wars that we're fighting now, the wars we have fought throughout our history, have great respect for them. But the greatest battle that's ever been fought was fought on Calvary, my dear friends. And Satan and his cohorts that would have obliterated him and destroyed him, instead, their humiliation turned around to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when they put him in the grave, he busted it wide open. That's how we say it in Mississippi. He blew it open, the doors of death, hell, and the grave, and won the victory in his death. That's right. So, quickly, I said that already, didn't I? Who is this King of glory? Now he said, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And we know previously he's talking about the holy hill of Zion, which I believe to be heaven. Then he says it again. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah, that is meditate. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of the universe, the Lord God Jehovah. By the way, Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. So now when the Lord Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven, he went out the gates, as it were, of heaven, came to earth, and was humiliated, brutally beaten, and that wasn't the worst of it. That wasn't even as bad of the true stripes by which we're healed. It was because of the wrath of an eternal God poured out upon him for our sins and all of sins of all of the elect who ever have lived or whoever will live. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he rose from the dead moved, he got the job done. He rose victorious and proved that it was done. And then 40 days later, he ascended back to glory. But there's a difference between his first coming and his ascension. When he came the first time, the host of heaven praising God and say, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Remember that text in Luke 2? And who are they singing to? Shepherds. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went back to heaven, was more glorious. I don't know if my mind can even grasp what I'm saying. Because of all that he did and all that he endured from the wrath of an eternal God, what David's saying, they had to raise that. He's not talking about heads when he says lift up your heads. He's talking about the headers. You're going to have to lift up the header higher and let the King of Glory in. You know why? Because when he went back to heaven, he went back with salvation won. With the victory won. Can you imagine the glory as the header of heaven itself had to be lifted up because of the most glorious Savior and the angels of God that are more innumerable than the host of heaven, praising God, rejoicing because the God of heaven had won the victory, had done something that no man could do, and entered back into heaven to await his second coming. So when David says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, O ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in, you need to make room. He's coming back glory, more glorious than even ever before. If you can even imagine that. More glorious. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And the psalmist David agrees with Isaiah. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When you worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know why. And the preachers of the gospel that referred to Isaiah over and over, 60-something times in their preaching, in their sermons after the resurrection. The reason why is they want you to see who the praise should be directed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love you for Christ's sake. Thank you for listening to me. I told you I wanted to preach on Christ, and I've done a poor job of it. But I want you to know something, friends. There's a lot more that could have been said that I didn't say that's even probably more glorious than I can even imagine. He's so worthy of our praise and our worship. God bless you.